Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharing together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the work of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we may ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks, Florence, for reading, and good morning, church. Good to see you in front of us. Let me pray and ask for God's help as we to listen to his voice this morning. Father God, we thank you so much that we meet this morning as your people, and that you speak to us, that you tend to our souls, and we pray that you would do that this morning. And please would you meet every single one of us at the point of our need. And help us to hear from you exactly what we need to hear from you, whether that's encouragement or challenge, whatever it is. Please, by your Spirit, be at work in us. Send us away changed by your word this morning. If we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Isn't it really nice to be back in the building? It's good to be here together. I very much enjoyed seeing it kind of take shape over the last few months. Every couple of hours I kind of peer through those back windows, and much to the annoyance of builders, I'm sure, but it's been great to see it kind of come together, as it were. I love the skylights apart from at the second. I love the greenery. It's nice to have a bit of greenery around. I love the new paint smell. That's already not quite as strong. It kind of smells more of people, but that's okay. It's good to be back at home, isn't it? It's good to be here, back to our normal Sunday rhythms. But before we get into back into kind of autopilot again, it's good to take this chance to pause for a little bit, isn't it? Good to think and let God's voice speak into this moment. Chance to recalibrate. Chance to think about, like, why do we do this? Why do we do church? Why do we gather in this way week by week? What's it all about? And in answering this question, the important thing is not our ideas, our plans, our priorities, what we think about. It's what God intends. It's about what God is doing in us, what God is doing through us. The book of Ephesians so far has been all about what God has done in Christ to bring together his people, the church. He's taken enemies and made them his children. He's taken people from far away and brought them up close. He's taken the spiritually dead and given them a resurrection life, all in and through the Lord Jesus. And he's brought us together in this global, eternal, heavenly gathering called the church. And Paul's going to go on to tell them in the second half of his letter to them in chapter 4 onwards how to live in the light of this. But we can't do any of that without first knowing why, or without knowing the power behind the why. This is the church that God is building. And in chapter 3, we get a glimpse in, like through Paul, into what God is doing and what he longs to work in us, his people. Now, what does God want for his church today? What does God want for us today? Well, firstly, God wants us to know the significance of our place in his plans. God wants us to know the significance of our place in his plans. Paul starts in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." He starts to say something, but first he takes time to explain his situation. Because as he says, he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus for their sake. Now, Paul's writing this letter from prison, a prison he's in because he's been a witness to Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles, the non-Jewish world. Later in verse 13, at the bottom of the paragraph, and Paul says he doesn't want them to be discouraged because of what he's suffering, because his sufferings are for their glory. In other words, Ephesians, if when you hear that I'm in prison, like all that goes through your mind is sadness for my situation or embarrassment of me, if this leads you to think any less of the gospel and not more, like you've not really understood what's going on here. You've not really got why I'm in prison. So he explains to them. He says a few times that it's a gift of God's grace to him, and it's for their glory. Firstly, it's a gift of grace that this mystery has been revealed to him. That's what he says in verse 2. And God has revealed to Paul something that wasn't made known to previous generations. This thing he calls the mystery of Christ in verse 4. Something that the Spirit has now revealed to the apostles and prophets. And the mystery is not the same as the gospel. It's what God is doing through the gospel. And it's not really a mystery anymore. If it was a secret before, it's not a secret anymore. Paul says exactly what it is in verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharing together in the promise in Christ Jesus. In other words, everything that we saw in chapter 2, all the promises that Israel had in the gospel, God was giving to believing people from every nation, every walk of life in the gospel. Here's the thing though, that's not new information. If you read your Bible, right from the beginning of the Old Testament, that's always been the plan in view. Genesis 12, God says that all the nations will be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. Isaiah 2, God says that people from all nations will come to learn from the God of Jacob. Isaiah 49, the servant of the Lord wouldn't just save Israel, but salvation would reach the ends of the earth. Isaiah 56, foreigners would bind themselves to the Lord and be accepted. God would gather them just like he gathers Israel. So the mystery that was hidden and revealed isn't the fact that this would happen, it's how this would ever happen. We already said that Jews and Gentiles in Paul's day were completely separate, like oil and water separate. Like there's no way anybody could envision this happening. The mystery was how on earth are the Gentiles going to be brought into the same promises, the same salvation as Israel, without becoming Israel? And the answer is that in Christ Jesus, through his death and resurrection, there's a new covenant. There's a new relationship in him for everybody. One new relationship, one new people of God, one single inheritance, the same promises, the same good news for everybody. And this is what has been revealed to Paul. And the second gift of grace to Paul, do you spot there in verse 7 and 8? Paul's been given two tasks. Firstly, to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. In other words, he gets to travel all over the world, waxing lyrical about how good Jesus is. He gets to tell people that Jesus is the perfect Savior and a just judge and a gracious Lord and a faithful priest and a wise counselor and a mighty conqueror. Like, we could go on for days saying how good Jesus is, but you get the point. Paul gets to invite people from everywhere to share in that goodness through the gospel, through the good news. That's his first task. And his second task is what he calls to make plain the administration of the mystery. In other words, Paul gets to connect the dots of history for people and hold before them the blueprint of the Father's plan, of which Jesus is the center and the hero and the reason behind it all. And you might think, why does that matter? Why is Paul telling us this? Well, verse 10, here's why it matters. God's intention was that now through the church, that's us, including us, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul has talked about the rulers and authorities in the book of Ephesians before, and he'll talk about them again. This is what we kind of tend to not understand, but which the Ephesians did understand, and Paul definitely understood, that there are powers in the spiritual realm, both good and bad, that in our day we just don't really think about. We tend not to be aware of. There is genuine power, genuine authority given to these beings, but it's not a scratch on the power and authority of Christ. He's far, far above them all. But what God is doing in the church, in them and in us, well, it's a sign, it's a full technicolor display to these powers of the wisdom of God. If I show you this picture, I'm hoping that some of you will at least know what it is. And most of you, probably like me, are just seeing a nice drawing of something. The internet leads me to believe that this is some kind of crochet pattern. Okay, so all the different symbols kind of tell you what kind of, it's not the actual crochet, don't worry. The symbols kind of tell you what stitches you need and what kind of loops you need at every point, so that eventually you can create something beautiful a bit like this. Okay? Now, the plan is complicated enough. Imagine you were just like following the journey of one of those threads in and through and over and over and over again. The journey itself would make no sense. You have no idea what's going on or the pattern that's being made. That's our experience of history down here, isn't it? We see a couple of stitches and think, well, what's that about? That event's just random. Like, why did that happen? Why that war? Why that change in culture? Why did that leader come to power then? It just doesn't make sense. And the rulers are seeing things from a different perspective, from a heavenly perspective. They're seeing the loops and the, maybe at one point they were scratching their heads, like, what's God up to? And then they got to the cross and the death and resurrection of the Son of God. And you can imagine the shock on their faces, like, what in the world could this mean? And then suddenly the pattern came into view. The church. Oh, wow. Like, we wouldn't have guessed that it was this. We're talking about the church here, the church with capital C, the church that spans time and age and peoples and boundaries. It's men and women, rich and poor, learned and not, people once dead, now alive in Christ. People once strangers, now made fellow citizens and family. Every loop, every stitch, every knot has been weaving a display of the wisdom of God in saving all kinds of people in one beautiful sacrificial act. And heaven looks down and sees it and is left breathless. Can you see it? That's what Paul wants. That's why the mystery is not so mysterious anymore. It's not code that we've got to try and crack. Like, Paul's told us exactly what the mystery is because God wants us to see it. Do you see the scale and the size of God's plan? And importantly, do you see your place in it? In the coming year, some big things are going to be taking over your newsfeed. We've got the UK general election at some point in the next year. We've got a US presidential election. We've got wars continuing in the UK, in Ukraine and Gaza. We've got the Olympics and the Euros, probably less serious, but it'll be all over our news feeds. And some of these things are massive. Some of these things shape our experience of this world, our everyday experience, some of them. I'm not saying they're not important, they really are. But they're not what's going viral in heaven. Do you know what it is? It's the church. It's the church. It'll be the fact that there's that group of people full of precious people dead in their sin, somewhere remote in the world, that hears the gospel for the first time, and they trust in Jesus, and they're included in his people, and heaven will say, wow. It's the fact that there are Russians and Ukrainians who love each other for the sake of Jesus. Palestinians and Israelis who preach the free gift of salvation in Jesus, side by side as brothers and sisters. It'll be baptisms, church plants, perseverance and unity of local gatherings like these, of people who otherwise might have nothing to do with each other, but who love Jesus and who love each other for Jesus' sake. Expand your vision. God's church, his people, is massive. And we at Beeston Free Church are one small little loop in the display. That even now, God is using to put his wisdom on display in the heavenly places. Is that what you think of when you think of church? Was that in your mind when you were coming to church this morning? Probably not, if you're anything like me. But shouldn't that change the way we walk into church on a Sunday morning? The way you see your part in serving in that ministry, particularly when it's hard. The way you see your giving when there are plenty of other things that you could be spending your money on. Because all of it's full of eternal, heavenly, glorious significance. And the church is not perfect yet. But it is significant. It's the reason for the incarnation. It's the goal of Jesus' obedience. It's the reason for his death, the spoils of his sacrifice, the benefactors of his reign. As one writer said, we are God's trophy cabinet. That's an immense privilege. And we should know the significance of that. See, as Paul sits there in prison, this is what's on his mind. This is what he's thinking about. Not how tight his chains are, not how unjust his sentence is. He's got God's plan for the Big C church in view, and it leads him to pray for those little C churches in Ephesus and around. Because he knows that God not only wants us to know the significance of our place in his plans, but he wants us to experience the power of his love in our lives. And that's what he goes on to pray for. Follow me with from verse 14. Firstly, what's the reason for his prayer? Paul starts again, for this reason I kneel before the Father. Paul started like that in verse 1, and I think this is like Paul coming back to his train of thought after his aside. He's kind of gone off on one tangent and come back to what he was going to say. As I was saying in verse 1, for this reason. And what's the reason? Well, Paul's reason is back in chapter 2. It's what we looked at last time, that Gentiles are co-citizens and co-family members and co-building material for God's new temple, his new residence where in Christ he's going to live with his people together with believing Jews. That's what Paul's got in mind as he prays. Who's he praying to? He's praying to the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth derives their name. In other words, God the Father is at the head of every family. He's the one to whom angels and humans, rulers and authorities, whoever, all of us owe our existence. And he prays to a God who's to work out the riches of his glory. He knows that what God has stored up, he's not praying to a God who's going to like sheepishly pat down his pockets and say, you know what, Paul, I'm really sorry. I just gave away my last bit of glory, my last bit of power. Like, no, God has all the resources available to answer his prayers. He's got infinite resources. Like, so often we can feel like the real work of ministry or the real spiritual work is done by us. Like, we got to work really hard for it. And there is an element of hard work involved, but we need to realize that it all begins with God, with his power, with his generosity. Praying big prayers for your church family, for leaders, for your small group, for mission partners, like, it's never a waste of time. It's never a waste of time. Because the Father has all the resources at his disposal. Whether you pray on your own, which is great, and whether you pray with others, which is really great, like, we can afford to pray big prayers. Because we pray to the Father who's rich in glory. So knowing this, what does Paul pray for? Have a look at the end of verse 16. He says he prays that God would strengthen them with power through the Spirit in their inner being. Paul wants God's Spirit to empower them in ways that only he could and in places that only he could. Notice it's a spiritual work he wants to see, not a natural one. Already in Ephesians, we've been told that all the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus come to us through the work of the Spirit. The Spirit brings it home for us. The Spirit makes it real to us. And the place he's working is in the inner being. Isn't that amazing? Like, God has this colossal, great plan for the universe. He's putting on display his wisdom in the heavens. And yet he wants to work in your heart and in mine. That's what's most important. That's the most important thing about us as Beeston Free Church. It's not how beautiful our building is. It's not how smartly dressed you are or how cool you look coming to church on a Sunday. It's not how busy we are. It's not how holy we seem. It's always what's going on in our hearts on the inside. Because our external problems will flow from our sinful hearts. And on the other hand, our true love, true worship, true community, mission, unity, faithfulness, sacrifice, steadfastness, anything you'd want to see in a church, well, it starts in your heart and it starts in mine. So Paul prays for spiritual power where they need it most. And he has two goals in mind. You can see the first one there in verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. Well, you might read that and get confused. You might say, wait, like, he's talking to Christians, no? Like, don't all Christians have the Spirit living inside of them? Like, is having Jesus living in our hearts something different? Is it something I should be working towards? This is where we need to slow down. See, Paul deliberately uses a word here for dwell that doesn't just mean to be in or to stay in. It means to inhabit. It's the difference between having or being a temporary guest somewhere and being the owner of the house. So if you think about when you're a guest in someone's house, there's a limit to what you can reasonably do, which is a good thing. So if you're a guest, or if a guest in your house slept in the guest bedroom or shared with your meals or brought a little gift, maybe a candle, maybe some flowers, that's perfectly normal. That's okay. If your guest, however, decided to repaint your guest bedroom without asking you, rearranged all your food in your cupboards, started knocking down a wall or two because they decided your house needed restructuring, then that'd be very weird and overstepping the mark. Now, there are things that guests cannot do that the owner of the house that has every right to do and can do. It's quite normal when we've lived somewhere a long time or we own a house that we want things to be like we want them. And Paul prays that Jesus would be the master of the house, the master of our hearts, if you will. Now, yes, he's already living in their hearts by the Spirit. But Paul prays that by the power of the Spirit, the Lord Jesus would make their hearts his own, that he'd stamp his mark into every corner of their inner life. Every part just how he wants it. Notice how this happens in that same verse. It happens as they as they trust in him, through faith in him. See, the transformation of our hearts happens over time as we learn to trust Jesus from one degree to the next. It happens when we're made aware of our sin. Like when we realize that those little bits of gossip that we've been indulging and thought were harmless are actually turning us into a really critical person. And we give up trying to minimize that sin and cling on to Jesus tighter, trusting that his death was enough to cleanse and forgive critical gossips like us. In those moments, that's like the Lord Jesus just pulling away at the ugly, shabby wallpaper of self-righteousness and pride and replacing that with beautiful, humble joy. The transformation happens when life's not going our way at all. Then maybe when the relationship breaks down, or when trying to have kids is filled with heartbreak, or when death or illness kind of break onto the scene unexpectedly. And in our grief, we cling to Jesus. See, in those moments, the Lord Jesus carefully checks the weak and crumbling foundations of our lives and makes strong ones instead that will last for eternity. See, in the gospel, in the goodness of the Lord Jesus, there is more than enough for a lifetime of becoming more like him. And Paul's going to come on to like our part in that change in like chapter 4 onwards. That's the whole of the second half of the book. But for now, he prays to the Father to empower this by his Spirit, because like we can't do this by ourselves. The only way it's going to happen if God provides the power. Jesus already lives in us, but Paul prays that he would be at home in our hearts. That's the first goal. The second goal is there in the second half of verse 17 to verse 19. And again, Paul prays for power. And again, Paul is praying for an expansion of what they already have, what is already true of them in Christ. So verse 17, they're already rooted and established in love. Like it's already the soil that they've got their roots in. It's already their foundation for the Christian life. But Paul prays and he longs for them to know and experience that love more. If you've ever tried to plant a tree, you might know that you've got to be careful how you do it. See, it's possible to plant a tree in such a way that the roots never grow outside the hole you first dig for it. So it doesn't matter how much time you've spent ensuring the plant is in a fertile like part of the garden with good light, its growth could be limited to the hole you first dig. Even if the soil in the hole is good soil, like it's never going to reach its potential if it can't grow outwards. It's like us as Christians. See, we start our life as Christians with an understanding of Jesus' love. That's the hole, that's the soil that we're planted into, and that's good. We need that soil. But God's desire is for our roots to spread out into the vast, rich, nourishing soil of Jesus' love. That's what Paul prays for in these verses. He wants them to know how wide it is, that we can never go beyond the bounds of God's love, beyond the reach of his loving arm. Like you're never too messy for him. You're never too broken, never too far gone for Jesus to love you. He wants them to know how long it is. You can know that this love is a love that began before the earth started spinning and will never, ever end. It's never got a use-by date. It's not got a trial period that will run out sometime. He wants them to know how high his love is. He wants them to enjoy the heights and the benefits of being loved like this. He wants them to know the feeling of what it is to be raised from the pit to the right hand of God in heaven and be crowned with his love. Now, do you know that you were taken from an enemy to a son or a daughter? You were once a nobody, now you are the apple of his eye. And finally, he wants them to know its depth. It's not a shallow love, it's a profound, it's a proven love. It's a love that knows you better than you know yourself. like the most ugly, the most shameful, dark corners of your being. Jesus knows them, and yet Jesus really loves you. Like, he has committed himself to you. He's given himself for you, for your forgiveness, all because he loves you. It reminds me of the song, you know, the children's song. Jesus' love is very wonderful. So high, you can't get over it. So low, you can't get under it. So wide, you can't get around it. Oh, wonderful love. But it's not just for children. It's for us too. It's not just about knowing Jesus loves us in our heads. Like, we'll never fully be able to wrap our heads around it. It's more than that, though. It's about living in that love. It's about letting it be the air that fills our lungs and like the very blood that pumps around our veins. It's about letting the love of Christ define us and shape us and control us. And he prays this so that, he says in verse 19, so that it be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. You might remember in the Old Testament when the tabernacle and when the temple are complete, the climax of that work is when God's presence, when his glory fills the temple. So much so that no one can go in. The priests have to stop doing their work. They have to leave. But it's a beautiful moment. Because in that moment, those dwelling places of God become the fullness of what they were meant to be. Not just shells of buildings, but a place where God is present. In the end of Ephesians 2, we read that the temple is now the church, is big C, heavenly, global church. Not the building. It's us. This is how we grow up. This is how we become all that we have been saved to be, full of the fullness of God. It's knowing the love of the Lord Jesus. I read a story this week about a man called Perry and his wife Sandy. Perry and Sandy served as foster parents for years. The children kind of came to them as newborns. They normally stay for various amounts of time until they were adopted. And one year, the foster agency asked them to take twin 18-month-old boys. They were due to stay there for 6 weeks and then move on. And the first night, Perry and Sandy put them to bed and put them down to sleep, and they didn't hear a sound for about half an hour, which surprised them, to say the least. So they curiously crept into their room after about half an hour or so and found both boys awake and the pillows soaked with tears, just silently sobbing. It turned out they'd been in 9 foster homes, and in every one, they'd been beaten for crying. And testing had suggested that the twins were irrevocably damaged emotionally and intellectually. However, these twins stayed with Perry and Sandy for nearly 2 years. 2 years of constant love, of unconditional care. And by the time they left, they were just within the normal range of intellectual and emotional capacity. Such is the nurturing power of love. But children need to know they're loved to grow and develop properly. And that's not any less true of us spiritually. Like, we need the Spirit's power to help us know and experience the love of Christ. Like, as individuals, we grow in that love and we become mature. As churches, we grow in that love and we are filled with all the fullness of God. Like, we could be the church with the best teaching, the most accurate theology, the longest history. We could have 7 services every Sunday, which would be chaos. But if they were full to bursting, standing room early, standing room only, like, we could have all of that. But our growth would stagnate, and we would not be mature if we weren't growing together in appropriating the love of Jesus Christ for ourselves. And that only happens as the Spirit empowers that. This is what God longs for his church. It's what he longs for you and I. You can picture a day long, long into the future when the new paint smell has completely faded. And when the carpet once again looks like a weird Ordnance Survey map with all the stains on it. And in that day, our glory will be, and will always be, that we are loved by Jesus, that we are his, that we're part of his body, his church. So would our prayers be as big as the Father's plans for us? And would the Spirit give us power to grow into Christ's love in all its dimensions? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you are so good and have been so kind to us. We were once dead, spiritually speaking. We were your enemies running away from you. And yet from different corners of the globe, you have taken us. According to your plan that you've had before the beginning of time, you've gathered us in, you've paid for our sin in the Lord Jesus. You've raised us to spiritual life. You've seated us next to him at your right hand. And you've brought us together in this people, the church. We thank you so much for your great plan that from every people and tribe, there are those who you're calling to belong to Jesus' body, those you're saving to one another and to him. Father God, we thank you for the privilege of belonging to this. Help us to know how big, how colossal your plans are for us. Thank you that even today, even in our imperfectness, you are showing your wisdom through us, your people. And Father, we pray that you get lots of glory from that. Help us to grow into all that we should be. Please give us spiritual power to know how much Christ loves us and not to stagnate in that. Help us to grow and to spread out our roots into all that Jesus has done for us so that more and more, from one degree to the next, our inner lives would more conform to who he is. And as a church, that we more display your glory. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to respond in song, responding to God, singing to each other, encouraging each other in his love. So if you can, please stand and let's sing.